Seated, and I now dismiss the children and the middle schoolers to their classes. And as they go, Lord Jesus, I pray that you will raise up these children, that they will grow in their understanding of your love for them, so that they will be a light in the darkness of their schools. They will be a light in the darkness of their neighborhoods, all for the glory of your name. Amen. And now I invite you to please pray with me. Lord God, take my words this morning and speak through them. Take our hearts this morning and speak to them. Holy Spirit, we invite your presence in this place. We ask you to bring conviction to our hearts through your living word, that you will initiate healing and transformation in our lives, all for the glory of your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I'm going to begin this morning making a statement about our church, Church of the Redeemer. Now, listen to see if you agree with me. Church of the Redeemer is grounded in the Anglican tradition, which has ties back through the 16th century Reformation, through Roman Catholic roots, all the way back to the New Testament church. Can you agree with that assessment? Yes, okay. I think you'll also agree with the statement that the New Testament church exploded in growth because of an event, not because of gimmicks or innovations in worship. Now, what was the event that led to the New Testament church's founding and explosive growth? The resurrection, that's right. Jesus Christ being incarnate, God the Son born in flesh, who lived, who was crucified, died, and buried, and then rose again from the dead. That's the event. Now, what would you say to me if I informed you, because the resurrection defines everything moving forward, if I informed you that Redeemer's going to focus solely on the New Testament in our preaching and teaching from this point forward? If I said that, what would you say to me? Well, there's something wrong with that, right? Boo, there you go.
You can't say it out loud.
Well, let me ask you this. Do you agree that Jesus announced with his arrival, the kingdom of God has also arrived? Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Okay, do you agree that Jesus completely fulfilled the old covenant which God had made with the people of Israel?
Yes.
Do you agree that Jesus initiated a new covenant which fulfilled and carried forward that older covenant? Yes. Why then, if you agree with those things, do you push back when I say we plan to focus solely on the new covenant, on the New Testament, and not waste our time in the former covenant? Well, because there's something wrong with that, right? Because it's God's inspired word. There are a lot of reasons why. Because it's God's story of redemption, which is incomplete without the Old Testament. Because as God's word, it continues to speak. Old Testament, New Testament throughout, it continues to speak to us today. Because God continues to guide and instruct his church and you and me through all of Scripture, including the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Ultimately, we don't discard the Old Testament because Jesus himself didn't discard it. He valued it. He quoted it. He taught his disciples and us with portions of the Hebrew Scriptures. When Jesus or the New Testament writers referred to Scriptures, they weren't referring to the New Testament because it wasn't written down yet. They were referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus used, and the New Testament used, from Genesis through the Law and the Prophets, the Psalms, even the wisdom literature, all of it was used. After his resurrection, Jesus is recorded to have walked with two of his followers along the road. It was the road to Emmaus. During that walk, Jesus explained everything to them. And Luke records in verse 27 of chapter 24, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wish they had recorded that. Jesus didn't say discard the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. He used them. He taught them. and so must we. Please understand, I am not, nor will I ever suggest that Redeemer focus solely on the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote it this way in his second letter to Timothy. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the people of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, why would I suggest such a thing, that we discard the Old Testament Scriptures? Well, recently, a very well-known pastor, highly esteemed in conservative Christian circles, a pastor known to be orthodox in his faith, pastor of a megachurch with followers on the internet, all of his sermons recorded, he declared in a sermon that the Christian faith should be, this is a quote, unhitched from the Old Testament. That's troubling, isn't it? He went on to say, Peter, James, and Paul all elected to unhitch the Christian faith from Jewish scriptures. That should bother you if it is bothering you. He said Jesus' new covenant can stand on its own. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures. These are problematic statements. And unless we know all of Scripture, unless we're familiar with it, we can be deceived by false teaching like this. Now, I disagree with this teacher wholeheartedly. While the Old Testament can be confusing, it is God's Word, properly understood as it is written, in the genre in which it is written, in the historical context in which it is written. God's Word continues to be life-giving and essential to our faith, all of it. I've recently begun a doctoral program at Trinity School for Ministry, and in my first class, Dr. Erica Moore emphasized the importance of preaching and teaching the whole Bible in our church, not just the New Testament. She proclaimed the danger inherent in leaving out portions of Scripture in our teaching and in our reading. It's dangerous to have faith and to not know the whole story. How many Jehovah's Witnesses know the whole story, all of the details, back to the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses faith, Charles Taze Russell? How many Mormons know the whole story, all the details, all the way back to Joseph Smith? I believe that if they knew all of the details, they might not be so easily led into false teaching, into unbiblical teaching. It's dangerous to have faith and to not know and understand the whole story. Today, we're looking at the whole story, but we're going to be focused on a reading from Amos. So I encourage you to take your blue Bibles or take your own Bibles. Turn to Amos chapter 3. If you've never looked for Amos before, it's somewhere in the middle, just past the middle. It's one of the minor prophets. Page 765 in the blue Bibles. I want you to have your Bibles open so that you can follow along. So in your own Bibles, Amos. But in the blue Bibles, page 765. Now, Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah. They lived in roughly the same time period. They both delivered messages from the Lord to God's people in the 8th century B.C., or around 740, 730, 760 B.C. Now, this was a time when the Assyrians ruled and conquered God's people. It was a time during which portions of God's people were led away into exile, both into Assyria and into Babylon. Now, throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, Israel had been warned by God over and over again regarding their worship of other gods, regarding their not faithfully keeping God's covenant with them. Israel had been specifically instructed in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If you're writing anything down, write down those two portions of scripture to read later. Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Those scriptures taught that obedience to God's covenant would bring blessings. You'd be under God's rule and God's reign. But disobedience to God's covenant would bring curses, would bring punishment. The problem was God's people were being led by teachers who didn't teach the whole story. They were being led by false prophets who were lying to them. They were being led into exile, and the false teachers were saying, "Don't worry about it, it won't be long. You'll be back soon." They hadn't taught them the whole story, and because of that, God's people were in danger. They didn't know the whole story. For that reason, when Israel was defeated by their enemies, when Jerusalem was destroyed by its enemies, God's people were distraught, dismayed, thinking their God had abandoned them, wondering why God wasn't with them anymore. They didn't know the whole story. Otherwise, they would have understood, we've disobeyed, and this is God taking action. God said it all along, but they didn't know the story. If your Bibles are open to Amos 3, look across the page to Amos 1. This is how the word of the Lord begins from Amos. Begins in verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, the king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Why all of this information? Well, it's a time stamp. It's really important. That lets us know when this happened. And then God's word through Amos begins. Verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Mount Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord. And then God begins through Amos to declare judgment on Israel's neighbors and their enemies. Verse 3, for three transgressions of Damascus and four, I will not revoke their punishment. Skip to verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Verse 9. For three transgressions of Tyre, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. You see a pattern here. It's a pattern of judgment against the enemies, and the people of Israel would have been cheering, bring it on, God. Punish them. Skip to verse 11. For three transgressions of Edom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Verse 13, for three transgressions of the Ammonites, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Bring it on, God, say the Israelites. Chapter 2, verse 1, for three transgressions of Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And then, chapter 2, verse 4, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah. Wait a second, this isn't our enemies, this is us. And for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord, have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. Go to verse 6. For three transgressions of Israel, the northern kingdom, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Suddenly, the lens turned from the enemies, and God was declaring judgment on his own people. He had their attention. He spoke against them, both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In verse 9 of chapter 2, God reminds them, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite, not you, it was me, whose height was like the height of cedars. I destroyed his fruit and his roots beneath. Also, it was verse 10, I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, led you for 40 years. It was I. Verse 11, and I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazirites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? He spoke that I delivered you. I've cared for you. I've sent the prophets to you. But then look at verse 12. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. They silenced them. They would not listen. That's the context of our reading now from Amos chapter 3. That's where our reading begins. 3 verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. He's not talking about the southern kingdom, Judah, or the northern kingdom, Israel. All of you together. I brought you all out of Egypt. Verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Literally, that means you only have I set apart for myself. You only have I called out of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. He's declaring what is written through scriptures, but they didn't know the whole story. He was explaining to them now, God was, because I knew you, because you've disobeyed, now I punish you. Now, verses 3 through 6. In essence, this is God saying, duh. That's what he's saying to the nation of Israel. Verse 3. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Picture two people in the desert, wide open space. Do they choose to walk together unless they've agreed to walk together? God says, duh. Yeah. Verse 4. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Duh. No, he's not going to roar unless he has prey. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Of course not. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? Well, of course not, if there's no trap. Duh. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Well, no. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Duh. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Oh. Duh. He declares that repetition through the prophet to make his point. Why are you surprised? I am the Lord your God. Verse 7, for the Lord does nothing without revealing a secret to his servant the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Who is the lion that has roared here? Look back at Amos 1, verse 2. Who's roaring there? The Lord, Adonai, the Lord roars from Zion. And now the Lord roars. I will bring judgment on you because of your sin, because of your disobedience. And if you knew the whole story, you would have understood it. Now, I told you that Amos was a contemporary of Isaiah. Those of you that have your Bibles open, now turn backwards to page 572. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 8. This connects us to our gospel reading today. So Amos and Isaiah prophesied at the same time about similar events. Now, what's the heading that you see there above chapter 8 of Isaiah? The coming Assyrian invasion. Right, this is the same context that Amos was prophesying in. Isaiah is prophesying to a similar time and context of Amos. They both prophesied the impending Assyrian victory, the invasion and the victory. Now, like Amos, Isaiah declared the reason for the impending doom. Israel has not honored God's covenant with them. They're seeking idols and help from other nations instead. Look there at Isaiah. We're in chapter 8. Look at verse 19. Now, this is the Lord speaking through Isaiah. And when they say to you, and when the people say to you, Isaiah, inquire of the mediums and of the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? In the Jewish Bible, it literally says, when the people say to you, inquire of the ghosts and the spirits. This is remnants of the Canaanite religion that the Israelites are following. They won't cry out to God. They're calling to spirits, ghosts. Verse 21, because they are so lost, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they're hungry, they'll be enraged and speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upwards. They have no idea that this is coming from God. They're enraged at God. How dare you do this to us? We don't deserve this. We're your people. They don't know the whole story. They don't understand. Verse 22, they will look to the earth, but behold distress, darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Chapter 9, verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Suddenly, it shifts gears a little bit. They're thrust into thick darkness, but now it shifts focus, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. The prophet's now looking towards the future. God declaring a future truth. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of nations. Now, what's with Zebulun and Naphtali or Naphtali? Well, those are two names of two of the 12 sons of who? Jacob, that's right. The 12 tribes of Israel. And those two tribes, their lands were invaded by the Assyrians and decimated and ruled by the Assyrian invasion. So there's the connection. They were brought into contempt by the Assyrian kingdom. But in the latter time, he is made glorious. Sometime in the future, he makes glorious this place. Let's read verse 2 together there of chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light shined. Now, do you remember hearing that in our gospel reading this morning? Jesus begins his ministry. John the Baptist is arrested. He withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Matthew wants to make sure his Jewish readers know this connection. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea. He quotes this scripture. Matthew's making it clear. You must understand this light that Isaiah talked about is coming true now in Jesus. He's the light. Now, Jewish readers, my Jewish study Bible talks about the light being the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and then for to us a child is born, verse 6, they talked about King David. But was King David the pure light that shined? No, there were some problems with King David. King David was a type, a taste of this, but it left you wanting more. It wasn't the complete fulfillment. Because this light that shined in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali are scriptures that we just read in Advent. Let's read verse 6 together. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Matthew wanted to make it clear. This scripture was fulfilled. You must understand the whole story to get that. There's a truth there that God is faithful, that God didn't desert his people, but he's redeeming them in Jesus. Now, why was Zebulun and Naphtali in darkness in the first place? They were punished. It was because of their disobedience. You know that if you understand the whole story. So God speaks through Isaiah. In the future, this darkness will be lifted, and they'll witness a great light, the hope of Jesus there. Without the whole counsel of Scripture, you will not understand. You will miss out on God's instruction. We must have the whole story. And you may wonder now, with this being said about Amos and Isaiah, what's God's instruction to us through these ancient prophetic scriptures? What's this have to do with me? What's it mean to me? Well, first of all, God's faithful to his word, and he's worthy of his people's trust. Anything he declares, he brings to fulfillment. And he did all of that in Jesus. God wants his people, wants you to trust in him, not in yourself. Not in other nations, not in money, but to trust in him, whether life's going well or whether it's struggling. He is worthy of our trust. It's a reminder that we must know God's word, the entire portion of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. We must trust him through everything. It reminds us through Matthew and then the gospel that God alone gives grace and mercy, and forgiveness of sin is found only in and through the Messiah, God the Son, Jesus Christ. You still may wonder, but what does this mean for me, all these prophecies? Well, here's how God used these scriptures in my life this past week. So I'm in the midst of wrestling with the whole counsel of Scripture, how God is there for his people, and he just wants them to turn back to him. Just turn back to me. Well, it's Wednesday, and in a span of 2 hours between 7 a.m. and 9 a.m., all three of our cars died. All three of them. Mine broke down. I had to have it jumped. 30 minutes later, I got a phone call. Kim's car was dead. Had to have that towed. And then I got a call from Abby. Her car was dead. I had to go and help her push it to the mechanic's garage. Now, I could have been in the midst of that and first thought, what did I do wrong that God's smiting me? I could have thought, why has God abandoned me? Why are these things happening? I could have thought, boy, Satan is after me right now. What's going on? If I don't know the whole story, I can miss what God is doing and I can be led astray. I do know Scripture. Thanks, by and large, from what I was studying this past week, it was right in front of me. I know that while God did punish his people for disobedience under the old covenant, I sit under the new covenant of Jesus Christ. I know the debt of my sin and disobedience has been paid for. So God's not punishing me. Okay, but what about Satan? Satan's after me. Well, I know because I know the whole corpus of Scripture that when Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave, he conquered death. Satan is a defeated foe. Now, he's still active, but it's like between D-Day and VE Day. The foe's been defeated, but he's still there. But I know that everything that's happening, if Satan's doing it to me, it's under the sovereignty of God. God's on his throne. Jesus is on his throne. So it gave me an opportunity then to spiral down into my own muck and mire of why this happened to me, or to press in to God. Because I also know by reading Scripture that God uses all things for the good of those who love him. God, this doesn't feel very good, I'm thinking on Wednesday morning. Well, instead of wallowing and worrying, I tried to put these scriptures into practice, and I pressed in toward the Lord rather than fleeing. I was anxious and I was worried. We can't afford a minivan. God, what are you doing here? Okay, I need to press into God again. I had to call friends to help me, to pray for me, because I was really struggling. I could allow the inconvenience to push me away from God. Instead, I used it to push me toward God. Now, in the midst of all that chaos, I got a phone call from my 90-year-old neighbor and his wife. Could you please come over? I'm thinking, I don't have time for this. But I walked down the street because she said she had a Christmas card for me, and I thought, well, it's kind of late after Christmas, so I'll walk down. Well, while I was in there, all of this is swirling around. Jim had was in ill health, and I said, "How you doing?" He said, "Well, I've got this, I've got a blood clot in my leg, and it's serious, and they're going to do another ultrasound tomorrow, and it's really painful, and so that's what's going on." And I could have said, "You know, I'll pray for you, Jim. I got to go. I got cars." Or, "I don't have cars." Whatever it is. My head was swirling. But I sensed the Lord prompt me to pray for him. And I'm so glad that I was pressing into Jesus. And I did. I just said, "Jim, can I pray for you?" "Sure." So I put my hand on his calf and I said, "Lord, I know that you could heal Jim. I know you could have this blood clot go away. I pray that you'll bring healing to Jim, take away his fear. And I pray that you will use the doctors and nurses in his care. I trust you with these requests. Amen." And I left. So next day, I got a phone call from my mechanic. "Hey, the minivan is just one part. It'll be fixed in about 2 hours. Then I got another call later in the afternoon. "Hey, put that part in. There's no hope for this car. I don't know what's going on." And then, I crashed down. "What are you doing, God?" Then my phone rang, and I saw it was Jim and Barbara calling me again. I thought, "I can't take this now." Okay, I guess I'll answer the phone. I said hello, and Jim's yelling at me through the phone. Jim says, Bill, you won't believe it. You prayed for me, and the blood clot went away. I went in for my ultrasound. They couldn't find it, and I've been up and down the stairs 5 times. He's 90. I've been up and down the stairs 5 times to see if it would hurt, and it doesn't hurt. God healed me. You prayed for me. What was God doing in the midst of all of my stuff that's still unresolved? I don't know. But I allowed it to press me in towards God so that I'm thankful that I was attentive. What's God doing in your life that has you wondering what's going on? What might God be doing? Could he be convicting you of something? Could he be calling, just trying to get your attention, to get you out of something? Could he be steering you to something else, or could he be just drawing you to himself because he loves you and he wants you to press in to him? How is God working in your life? All of God's word is important. All of God's word, the Hebrew scriptures, the prophets, the wisdom literature, the gospels, and the New Testament letters, all of it's crucial. We must know the whole story because otherwise we'll be easily led astray like I could have been. And we may miss, we may be led astray by the enemy and the world and miss what God has for us if we don't know the whole story. Returning to the pastor's teaching I mentioned earlier, we should never unhitch our faith from Old Testament scriptures. We need the whole counsel of God. And I want to close this morning quoting again that passage from Paul's second letter to Timothy. Let's read this together. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.